chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for this small segment, which is part of a wonderful greater sermon that is so needful for us at this time. Thank you, Lord, for how your Word of God is going to cut and penetrate hearts today, because that's one of the things that you do with your Word. So, Lord, I would pray, first of all, that you give us teachable hearts, that we aren't dull of hearing, that we are not so calloused, that we cannot be cut by the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be susceptible to that. Help us to have teachable hearts. And then, Lord, help us by that to be molded more and crafted more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a passage this morning that references children. And what we have here is a very small segment of a sermon. And why that's important, I'm going to elaborate on. But you have to understand, this is would have been an easily recognized segment of a very well-known sermon. That's what we have that we're talking about. And it references children. And we also have in this passage a context. The context is verse 46. And what we find in verse 46 precipitates the entire sermon that Jesus does here. And the context is an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So, we have a context, then we have a live illustration, and then we have a response and a teaching time. So whatever is going on in verse 48 is a timely, hit-the-nail-on-the-head response to the context, because evidently our Lord is doing this teaching to correct what he sees happening in verse 46. And it's put into Scripture for us, because it very well could be happening in our hearts too. But as we said before, and we need to kind of keep on refreshing our memory on this, Luke and his audience knows that the contents of both Matthew and Mark have been written down for many years. And you say, how do you know that? Well, scoot back again, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," so there's a lot of people who've endeavored to write something down, "and then just as they," this is a different group of "they," and actually it's two, "they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything." So there's some things that we immediately figure out about the context of Luke writing. Luke refers to multiple accounts written before he wrote. And we know, of course, that John, the Gospel of John, was written toward the end of the first century, which leaves two eyewitness accounts that Luke is acknowledging. And Luke uses some very precise language as he describes the reception of that which was Scripture. He says these passages were handed down. Very, very precise wording. They were handed down. They were tape dosan. Tape dosan. Or pardon me, pere dosan. The next word. They were committed, they were commended to us. There were two items in particular that were committed or commended to us. And by the time Luke writes then, the other two Gospels have been known and cherished and memorized and quoted and perhaps even rendered into choruses for many years now. They would be highly recognized. If I were to quote, oh, this is going to be dangerous. Water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, yet not a drop to drink. That very imperfect quote, how many of you recognize where that came from? That's right. Okay, so as I say that, I make illustration or I make access to the Rime of the Ancient Mariner, right? And many of you would recognize that. Or the good that men do is oft interred with their bones. The evil that men do lives on after them. You know where that came from. I did that in reverse order. But anyway, as you immediately recognize, for some of you who have a literature background, where the source came from. Well, these are believers, and they would have immediately recognized when Luke wrote this, what he was quoting from. So Luke and his audience know the contents of Matthew and Mark, that they have been written many years before. And as Luke gives his account, his audience was perhaps more aware that he was quoting an already well-known sermon than we are today. How many knew that this was part of a lengthy, well-crafted sermon? Mostly we don't. It's my assertion that as Luke is recording this event, he's not trying to make a statement or advance a teaching that was absolutely foreign to the original sermon. He's on course and on point with the original sermon. So understanding the comments of Jesus and their context, in order to do that, would you turn with me, please, to the most complete account that we have of this well-crafted sermon, which we find in Matthew chapter 17, please. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Good thing I don't try and find my place by dog-eared pages. You preach in the wind, and you have every page is almost dog-eared. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, it says, first off, when they came to Capernaum. Now we have a context. This is now 6 months before the last lethal trip that Jesus is going to make to Jerusalem. And this marks a very appreciable shift in focus. From now on, Jesus has a much higher priority in focus on focusing on teaching and preparing the disciples for what he describes as his exodus, his going away, his departure. So they're in Capernaum. And if we took the time, we would go to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. You can check there if you want to double check. It says here that not only did they come to Capernaum, but they came to the house. And whenever we find that they are coming to the house in Capernaum, they're going to Peter's place. This is Peter's house that they're going into. Now, Peter evidently had a fairly nice house on the Sea of Galilee. Very often we hear, okay, so Peter was just, you know, one of these poor fishermen. And we have this thing pictured where he's got this, you know, dumpy little house and a, you know, little shack by the water. It wasn't that way. Peter had been the boss of a multi-boat, multi-partner, multi-staff fishing operation that was successful. Peter's family and mother-in-law fit in the house, but more than that, Jesus and the 12 disciple apostles and a certain number of the other disciples also fit nicely into this home, which would have made it a house of a rather unusual size. This is a nice house. The average house of the era would have been approximately the size of our camper. That would be the approximate size of a fairly decent-sized house. And just for the record, my wife and I are not planning on holding get-togethers of over 25 people in our camper. If you come and there's going to be 25 or 30 of you, dress warm. All right, so that's where they are. They're in Capernaum. Going further, at that time, Matthew says, so right on this same day, right at this time, they're in Capernaum, they're in what is probably Peter's house. The disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, now we have the geographic and the chronological context. What happens next is one of the many sermons that Matthew is famous for recording. Matthew recorded large teaching segments. For example, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say everything that Jesus said, but he gives us a lot more detail of the points of that sermon. Chapter 10, the Sermon on Discipleship. He gives us a fairly lengthy sermon on that. The afternoon of teaching using multiple parables of evangelism during the church age, which is chapter 13. Chapter 23, the sermon about false teachers and corrupt leaders. The ones after that, the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 18 is one intact sermon. You've heard it broken apart, fragmented, and chopped up, and delivered in small bits. And I'm willing to bet that you've never kind of understood it as a sermon, as what it's intended to be. You've usually heard it quoted as standalone statements, but rarely, I would say perhaps, as a coherent, logical sermon that at a central point where the ideas flowed together into one teaching and had a starting point and had a finish. Most of us have never considered these verses in that context. Chapter 16, he teaches about being delivered up to die, but also he begins teaching for the first time something about the church, the ecclesia. What a great term. What a great term. The out-snatched ones. The church, the ecclesia, the outsnatched ones, the ones who are picked out from among. That's what the church is. And he begins to talk about that for the very first time. He says, I'm going to build my church. And that was revelatory. That was new ground. And it was put together with, and I'm going away. And they still weren't getting it. And so now this sermon in chapter 18, it's a sermon about the church. It's a sermon about how you enter the kingdom, the church, and how you behave once you get there. The kind of behavior that's expected of you. Okay, so I'm going to give you a roar through chapter 18. So have chapter 18 in front of you. And I'll show you how this spools out into a sermon. You're going to see some verses. You go, oh, well, I know that one. But you probably don't know it in context with the verses around it. Okay, so verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. You enter as a child. You enter the church as a child. Verses 5 to 9. We treat each other as children of the kingdom of God. Verses 10 to 14. The fatherly care and protection of his children, the Father electing and gathering his church, his family, in the context of going and getting the lost sheep. Verses 10 to 15 to 20, the dispute settlement mechanism between children and the disciplining of the children within the family of God, the church, tell it to the church. All of this is part of the same sermon. Verses 21 to 35, the forgiveness between children and the family of God. And then when you get to chapter 19, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed. This is a sermon. This is a sermon. This is a valuable, important sermon about how children in the family, the church, are to get along in the church as children of the same family. We're to accept one another, protect one another, never upset the faith of one another, work out disputes with one another, collectively, carefully discipline one another, forgive one another. How you're supposed to behave to other believers. What a great sermon about church family relationships and relations. The sermon describes the church first as children. If you circle as I have, starting in verse 18 or chapter 18, you'll circle two things continually. Children, little children, or this really beautiful little phrase, little ones, which is a very endearing term that the Father is using. And he uses it several times here, seven times in the first 10 verses. Verses 12 to 17, he refers to them as sheep that he needs to go and rescue because they would never come of their own accord. But then back, if you look at that, remember, as we're doing through, and you probably heard the parable of the lost sheep just as a standalone. It's part of a sermon. Because at the end of it, he says, well, let's read the whole thing. What do you think? If any man had 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, he does not leave the 99. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. And you go, so what was his point? He's coming back to the same part of the sermon, or the central point of the sermon. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. He's talking about the children, the little ones of the kingdom. Verse 15 through to 20. If your brother, he starts using again family style terms, your brother, your siblings in the family, if they sin, how do you handle that? It's all about how you handle disputes within the family. It's all about how you do discipline in the family. And then the next one he starts to talk about is, Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall... So this is an interactive sermon. There's room for dialogue and questions. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Because he's looking and going, man, this is sounding really bad. I mean, I got to forgive him and forgive him and forgive him? How often do I have to do this? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives a really long discussion again, but he uses a slightly different phrase that equally applies to believers. Slaves. And when he's all done and called them slaves many times, in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do to the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother. And he again folds it back into that family thing from your heart. So this whole sermon is all about inter-family relationships. It's all about the family he's choosing out through adoption, who are brothers and sisters to each other, fellow children, but who are sheep, slaves in the relationship to the Father, but also, wonderfully, children and the mikron, the little ones. And so I'm hoping you're understanding all of these little passages that you've heard little fragments on is a sermon. And it's not a mad collection of unconnected, undisciplined, random, non-sequential sound bites. And so if you're looking at any individual verse in the sermon, and again, these are the high points of the sermon, this isn't the whole thing, this is what we have recorded for us, but if you're looking for the high points at this sermon, and what you're getting as the point of this particular verse, if what you're getting from it bears no relationship whatever with what he has just said and what he says immediately after, you can be assured you have the wrong notion, no matter how cherished, how historic, how traditional, and how long or sincerely you've understood it that way. Because our Lord is logical, and this is a sermon. Words are interpreted in the context of phrases, which are interpreted in the context of sentences, which are interpreted in the context of paragraphs, which are interpreted in the context of the entire sermon. My point, do not interpret a segment in isolation from its context. If my interpretation of a passage makes no sense in the context of the entire passage, my most cherished assumptions about the meaning are wrong. Okay? That's a basic. So, let's go back for a moment to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be hopping back and forth between Luke and Matthew this morning. Luke chapter 9, he says in verse 46, an argument started among them. You know something, this whole thing about the argument, that was pretty common among the disciples. That was pretty standard fare. That was something that was going on almost continually. In fact, you saw where the disciples were off and they were doing something a little bit independent of Jesus. What were they doing? They were back at it. They were back fighting about who was the greatest. In fact, we see it all the way right up until the week of the Passion of our Lord. In fact, the very night in which our Lord was betrayed. He's trying to teach them about the fact that he's going to suffer, and they are so clueless because they're in the middle of this. Yeah, but who's going to be the one who's running stuff, and what's the pecking order? It's terrible. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in authority the night in which Jesus was betrayed during the Last Supper. This was selfish ambition, self-aggrandizement, pettiness, jealous competitiveness. Mostly, it was proud, arrogant selfishness. The whole passage is talking about pride. It is. And I know none of you have the problem, but you probably know some people who do. And so we're going to talk about pride. And that's really dangerous because normally, here's what happens. When we deal with something as dangerous and powerful as pride, pride has the effect of blinding us. It blinds us to being able to observe what's in us. And the immediate thing that happens, the immediate thing that you're going to be faced with is, as I begin to talk about pride, you're going to be going, you know, I really agree with that. I've seen that in so-and-so. We talked about that, right? We talked about that when he was talking about the seeing the speck in your eye and you got a log in your own. And this is one of those dangerous ones where we easily see pride in other people. But our own self-awareness of it is at an all-time low, tragically. Pride and the selfishness it spawns is what destroys relationships in families, marriages, and churches. I was getting together with a group of pastors not long ago, and we were doing a review, and some of us old stoners can talk about, you know, the church difficulties we've seen over the last 30 years. There's another couple of guys who are in on that, and they're going, oh yeah, and they could go back 30 years and in their church involvement. And they said, you know something, usually in a church fight, and there is no fight like a church fight, right? Usually in a church fight, there's two sides who are wrapping themselves around a verse or a doctrine and they're wearing it like the flag. But really, at the end of the day, that's totally not the issue. Really, at the end of the day, it's personal, meaning that there are two people who are rubbing each other, meaning there are two proud people, at least. And they start choosing up sides. That's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They start choosing up sides. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Pride. My identity. Pride is what prompts me to be continually, for example, publishing my opinions instead of publishing the Word of God. Pride is what continually prompts me to be evaluating others and then sitting at the magistrate's bench with the judge's wig and robes and gavel and passing my judgment on my brother's opinions or his ministry or his stewardship or his parenting or his money handling or his time management. Right? And the thing that should be rattling in my head is, who am I to be judging another man's servant? How come that's not popping into our head with the frequency it should? What should be running in my head as I'm looking at another pastor is, wait a minute, does that guy work for me? Do I have any business doing the analysis? And you, all of us should be looking at the other brothers and sisters and the Lord, and we're looking at how they're doing stuff and what they're doing with their money and how clean their garage is and what they're doing with their kids. And we're evaluating all the time, and we're continually going, yeah, but they should be doing, and they should be doing, and do they work for us? Are we their employer? Are we their supervisor? Did God ever install us in a position where we're supposed to be making that kind of evaluation and making that kind of judgment? We need to be continually asking ourselves that. There's been all kinds of stuff that's been done on COVID and church's relationship to it, and some pastors have gone on and they make an assessment of how other people are responding to it, and somebody said, why don't you do a YouTube thing and give your response? And as I was thinking about that, it all of a sudden it dawned on me, what? Why would I do that? Who am I? Who do I think I am? That I would be, okay, so so-and-so and their response to COVID. Serious? Do they work for me? Am I ever called on to judge them? Am I ever going to be called on where somebody's hanging on every word? Howard, please tell us what you think of. Man, I got my hands full dealing with how I'm going to respond and how I'm going to lead my tiny little church and figuring out all of their details. That's not my thing. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Am I his supervisor at the sovereign providence of the Lord? What a question. Who are you to judge another man's servant, Howard? Howard, who do you think you are? Pride magnifies my brother's faults and completely distorts my own self-perception. While sailing full sail in pride, I completely lack any sense of self-awareness. I can't see the saw log. All I can see is hundreds of eyes with specks that I must rail against. All the distracting, frustrating faults and shortcomings of others. Did you know Did you know if you take their car seat out and shake it, it rains broken French fries and cheesies? Did you know? Ah, that's a stewardship issue. We should go and talk to them. I mean, after we talk about them amongst ourselves a bit. And what we should immediately understand is, really, is it a stewardship issue? Well, where are those issues taken care of? Oh, right, the Bema Seat of Christ. Should I be going and talking to somebody about their stewardship issue? That's something they answer to the Lord for, not to me. If it is a stewardship issue, who does the judging and when? Actually, let's turn there for a moment real quick. Romans chapter 14, in case we don't have a ready answer for that. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Actually, we're only going to get to it next week because I go so slow. But when we get to the actual passage in Luke, that's exactly what he's saying here. I want you to accept. And not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. If it's an opinion issue and not a Word of God issue, why are you spending time there? Watch. One person has faith, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Why not? Because mind your own business, right? Because mind your own business. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. How do we know that? He brought him into the family of God. They're his children. Watch this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Man, I need to ask myself that. So often when my finger is hovering over the type, send, response. Are you to judge another, the servant of another? Why are you doing that? Why are you going there? Watch. To his own master he stands or falls. He's the guy who makes the judgment, and more than that, and he will stand. Really? He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What I don't want to have is a situation where the Lord is able to make him stand, even in light of my withering attack on him. The Lord's going to come to the support of his children. I don't want him to have to be supporting his children against me. Right? Pride. It's one of the things that I have to fight with, and man, I need to fight with a good deal more. Pride is, okay, well, let's make this easy. Pride is where our children install themselves as magistrates over their siblings, right? Pride is why they are very vocally opinionated. Pride. Pride is why they're hard to teach. Pride is why they're unwilling to be corrected. And scoldy all day long. If you listen to kids as they're playing, there you look at a distance and you hear just the chatter and you go, oh, look at that fun. Listen to the actual words. They're scolding each other. They're bossing each other around all the time. Why? Because you're dealing with unredeemed human nature there. And pride. Scoldy all day long, arguing with each other. So selfish, so unsharing and ungenerous, competitive and bossy and quick to judge and critical. Pride is why relationships are scarred and being destroyed. It's just pride. If you're thinking, why are my kids this way? Well, heave a sigh of relief. It's just pride. As parents, we can be discouraged by how much raw, ugly sin is in our child. But the nice thing about it is that most of you parents are tackling that when they're 3 foot high, not 13 and 15 years old. I prefer to see that. But many times you got this little stumpy thing and you are telling that child what to do, and you're giving instruction, and out of this little thing about that high comes a giant of rebellion. Comes a "you're not going to tell me what to do" moment, right? You've seen that. It scares you. Go, how did somebody that high get it? How can they be that bossy? How can they be that rebellious? Well, here's the issue. They might be only 3 foot high and have the strength of a sparrow's knee, but the sin nature you're trying to break is full strength and unbreakable by anyone but the Father. And you're dealing with it like here, and they don't have all the words and they don't have all the skills, but they got all of the sin nature. That's strong. That's why you're having a big fight with somebody that tall. You know, once pointed out, it's easy for us to recognize it in our children. It's pride, right? Once it's pointed out, it's easy for us to recognize it in others. We see the broken, fragmented relationships over there. We go, oh, yeah, now I can see that. That was pride. But while we're at it, pride is why we install ourselves as magistrates over our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pride is why we are vocally opinionated. Pride is why we are hard to teach and unwilling to be corrected, and scoldy all day long, arguing with each other, selfish, unsharing, ungenerous, competitive, bossy, quick to judge, critical. And pride is why relationships are scarred and being destroyed. That's what's going on in us too. So back in Luke chapter 9, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. An argument started. Look at that. They want to be established as the greatest, and look what happens. An argument starts. Putting it all together with the other Gospels, they were bickering behind the back of Jesus. Actually, if you go for a moment to Mark chapter 9 for a moment, we'll see the whole story here. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, there's that signal that usually it's Peter's, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way? As we were walking there, what was it you were talking about again?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. They felt convicted about that. They didn't feel convicted enough to not do it. They felt convicted enough not to admit to it. Matthew says they eventually, in the context of this, they asked a question. So which one of us is going to be the greatest? Pride divides. Pride causes arguments. James says other things like lust for pleasure cause division, but pride certainly does. Behind most church kick-ups, there's pride. It destroys relationships. That's why Paul gives such good advice in, for example, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, not divided, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to see unified people. And so as he does that, he begins to deal with pride. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, verse chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's a noble goal, but how do we do that? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but pride, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the key. So Luke chapter 9, our main passage that we're snailing our way through. He says, as they were going along, an argument broke out. It started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. The mizon. The comparatively greater one. It's pride that causes us to compare ourselves to one another. So pride, first of all, divides, and then it causes us to kind of be always comparing ourselves with each other. It's pride in your children that causes them to seek to establish the pecking order. And that's going on 24/7. Over dumb things like who owns the Lego blocks. Right? It's establishing pecking order. They don't care about it. They don't really care about the car. As soon as they get the car, they'll just dump it someplace because the car wasn't the issue. The issue was who has control, right? That's the deal. That's what's going on in our children. It was pride. It was pride that was causing the disciples to establish the covering governmental pecking order in the millennial kingdom. Judas, as the up-and-coming finance minister, could be completely carnal and unconverted and not even be conspicuous in this crowd. It was pride that causes you and I to compare ourselves with one another. We want the preeminence, the better seat on the boardroom table. That's why we're scoldy and bossy and critical and opinionated very often with people that God has actually put us in charge over us. Could phrase things as a request for help, could you please help me with, but it instinctively comes out as a command or a scold. Instead of saying, honey, could you lift down that pot for me, it comes out as, I can't reach that pot, and you never reached out, and you never helped me with the pot, and you should be seeing that I need to bring that pot down, and you need to get that pot down for me. I need some help around here. Instead of, hey honey, could you grab that pot for me? Instinctively, it comes out as command or scold. Why does that come out first without thinking? It's because our mindset is corrupted with pride. There's a rebel line of code corrupting our communication algorithm. Without Jesus giving his disciples and us a shocking look into our hearts and the corruption, we would go on bossing and jockeying for better position with no sense of self-awareness in this issue. So, it says, but Jesus, knowing that they were what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. Now, this was again most likely in Peter's house, and this may well therefore be one of Peter's children. The term that is used for a child is a young child. He's old enough to stand, but he's young enough to be held on the knee. If you look at the verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 36, it says he took him in his arms, and the term there is a really nice term. It's one of those little snapshots I just love about my Lord. He took this little kid and he put him in the crook of his arm, and he's cuddling him. That's our Lord. Okay? The crook of the bend of the arm. Why a child? What point is he going to be trying to make? There's lots of people who dive off on that one and say, see, there's what it says, and here's what it means. It really means that if you're communicating the gospel and it's more than a two-year-old can understand, then you've probably said it wrong. Or if there's a piece of theology or a piece of doctrine that's being exposited in the church and it's more than my two-year-old can understand, then I don't need to know it because we have to be like children. That's not at all what he's talking about. When he's talking about we need to be as children, we're going to get to that. It doesn't mean that we have to dumb it down so that a two-year-old can understand it. That's totally not what's being discussed. Okay? So, what Jesus teaches in the next few minutes on this afternoon, 6 months from the cross in this sermon, was and is so important to the church, the family of God's children. Through the ages, and in this present age, selfish ambition has been and is extolled as a birthright and a virtue. Our obligation to each other is so routinely ignored. The message of this sermon is so important to the functioning of the family of God, the church. We're going to spend some time here, if the Lord wills. But for now, we need to close with his first point. With his first point. So go with me, if you would, back to the first point of a sermon, which is we find in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, verse 1, and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. So he's doing something as an illustration here. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Slow down and hear exactly what he said there. First of all, he says you need to be, well, we'll take it in this order anyway, become like children. Moms, you might not be able to hear me right now because you're distracted with your children. Moms, what's the most wearying factor of every mom here today as they care for their children? Answer, I will guess, their dependence. Their dependence. You need to do everything for them all day long. They do not change themselves. They do not feed themselves. They do not feed themselves properly. Given a choice, they will eat sand out of the sandbox instead of the sandwich you made for them. They do not have the judgment to nap or eat or wash at the right times. And besides which, they can't. I can't, Mom. I can't. Mom, can you? They have an enormous range of skill sets that they lack because they're children. They need everything to be done for them. They do not carry their own load or pull their own weight in the family financially. They're hopelessly dependent. And you say, well, I don't know about that, but Mom and Dad, just think for a moment. All you need to consider is your child wandering off into the bush over there and being lost in the bush for an hour. And what do the parents immediately do? They instinctively panic because they know something. They cannot defend themselves. They cannot help themselves. They can't fend for themselves. They can't find their way home. They're dependent. And moms feel that every day when they wake up until they put them to bed, they're carrying them at some level, right? It's the dependence. And so he says, first of all, you need to become like children. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 3 also says people need to be converted. No one is exempt. How does this existence as a child of God and the family of God start out? By conversion. By conversion. Nobody, right by birth order and by virtue of who they were, what family they were born in, are members of the family of God. You can be born a Christian because that's your surname, or you can be born and people say that you're godly because that's your surname, but you can't be a member of the family of God by who and where you're born. It starts out with conversion. Repentance is turning from sin. This word is emphasizing the embracing of the polar opposite of that sin. And this is a shocking, sobering, blistering start. He says, unless you change and permit the Holy Spirit to transform you in this area of pride, this area where you are competitive, this area where you are continually kind of comparing yourself with someone other, this area where you are continually looking out for me and self-absorbed, and unless you are converted from that, you, the apostles, will not see the kingdom of heaven. Even an apostle who was hand-chosen by God needed to get a grip on this. It's not optional. In fact, verse 4, he says, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what's being talked about is either pride or humility. The issue is pride. Tapenao, humble yourself, lower yourself, lower your self-estimate, lower your own self-awareness where you are working for me. This is the same teaching we've seen over and over again, isn't it? The life of the family of God starts with the death of self. Unless we started in at that starting gate, no one here will even see the kingdom of God. That's a basic for starting out in the family of God, dying to self. But you aren't surprised by that. You've heard that several times. Actually, if you go a little bit ahead, we're going to scoot ahead for a moment, Matthew chapter 18. The same sermon, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, he does not leave the 99 on the mountain. And go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over the one more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It's not the will of the Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. We are as helpless as a toddler lost in the bush. We need a rescue. Just like these sheep need a rescue. Life in the family of God as one of the children of God starts with a transforming of the thinking. We see the world correctly. We are utterly dependent and helpless and need a rescue or we perish. We humble ourselves, and to this group of disciples who are constantly worrying about who is the greatest, the first point is you need to be converted. You need to stop that. You need to stop that. Change your thinking. Embrace your utter, complete dependence, or you will never see the kingdom of God. What a way to start a sermon. We've got a lot more to say about this sermon, but we only have so much time. If you're interested in this sermon, you need to come back and we're going to look at some more of the points, and particularly where this fits in, where we need to be accepting one another. That's probably coming up next week. In the meantime, when I started dealing with pride, by the way, it wasn't me poking. That's the Holy Spirit. But when you started getting poked about this issue of pride, was one of the first things that popped into your head was, man, I sure hope so-and-so is listening. This is so much what they need. For the record, Here's what Howard is thinking as he has to stand up and preach. This is so much what Howard needs to be getting a handle on, and be getting a handle on and dying to self daily and daily and daily. Pride is one of the things that can absolutely destroy your ministry, your marriage, your relationships. Any chance you have of having anything to show for at the Bema Seat of Christ. And you will not be, and I will not be, the grand and glorious exception to the rule of people who need to be wrestling with pride like it's a bear. And the alternative is to humble ourselves. What is humility, by the way? Well, so I go around and go, yeah, no, I'm not very good. Yeah, I'm too chubby. Yeah, I don't look as good as a... No, that's still pride, right? Because all of the attention is on me. Humility is self-forgetfulness, where I get so lost in serving other people, serving the Lord, concentrating on some of the jobs that are ahead of me, that I absolutely lose track of me, my needs, what people think about me. Are you nervous about speaking in public? Do you know what usually that is required to do in order to be able to speak in public? Absolutely forget about, do they think I'm cool? Do they think I'm hip? Do they think I'm profound? Absolutely lose all thought of that and get so focused on the message that you're preaching that you forget about self. That's humility. In fact, the early British had a very good way of talking about pride. They say he's struggling with self-awareness. He's self-conscious too much. That's affecting him. What we really need to be is way less self-conscious and absolutely focused on the needs and the service of others. And that's the first step in being able to function. This wonderful group that's called the Church, the family of God. Heavenly Father, I would pray for some here today who maybe have never done that first step. I would pray today for some who perhaps have never come to an end of self and decided that you are the master and that they were the slave, and that it needs to be the end of them and their will and their future and their everything. From here on in, it's all about, you're the master, how do I serve you today? I would pray, Lord, if there's some here today who have never done that as a first step, that this would be the hour of decision for them. And then for those of us who have done that, but are very much aware that there's been some erosion since then, help us once more to get up in the morning and in view of the mercies of God, that we once for all over again, present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the service worship of a believer. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, and we are dismissed.